Good morning, Redeemer. Good morning, and Christ's peace to all of you. We are journeying our way this fall through John's gospel, watching as people encounter Jesus, and we've seen a religious leader encounter Jesus and realize he, like all of us, needs a new birth from above, from God's Spirit, to believe and to live. We saw the story of last week. That Matt beautifully preached over, of a woman who was outcast from her community, who had to go to the well in the middle of the day so that she wouldn't see anybody, find Jesus there. And he meets her and loves her and welcomes her and affirms her and saves her. And now we're meeting the story of a government official. He may be Jew under King Herod. He may be Gentile under the Roman authority. But he's somebody in power. He's someone used to saying things, and people hop to it and bow to his commands. But here he encounters Jesus, and Jesus doesn't sort of hop to it. Jesus doesn't do directly what he asks. And yet what Jesus does give him is his word. And his word changes everything for this man and for his family and for his household. And it can change everything for us as well. So here's an encounter. Let's listen in. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46. And what happens as we believe the word of Jesus? Hear the word of the Lord to you. So he, that is Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus into our world as the living Word of God, as the Word become flesh to dwell among us. And thank you that you have also given us your Word in Scripture, which always points us to Jesus, to who he is, and all he said, and all he did. Jesus, may we see you in the Word today and hear you speaking to us. And may that Word be more than enough for us, now and always. Amen. You may be seated. So the story goes of an older woman who had lived with her family in poverty, near poverty, all of her life. And she had worked multiple jobs to care for children and grandchildren, worked very hard, lived in a large inland city, and had actually never journeyed to a coast to see the ocean before. And so near the end of her life, she was given the privilege to go on a trip with some of her family and go to the beach and see it. And so she stands there on the edge of the ocean on the beach, and she looks out and she says, "Thank God there is finally enough of something." There are times in our lives, right, where we wonder, is there going to be enough of something? We may constantly be in places, right, where we fear or we experience that things are running out. I can think about times where I have run out of gas, much to my wife and my family's chagrin. I can think about times where I almost ran out and amazingly coasted into a gas station beyond what you could ask or imagine in terms of God working a miracle to get in. Sometimes I think about the way Fran would amazingly serve lunches when we were in college churches in Austin and Knoxville, Tennessee. And just amazingly, we would have these meals very regularly for college students. And dozens and dozens and scores would come, 20, 40, 60 more. And she would somehow go, "Paul, there's not food here." And she could just make it appear. It was like Jesus was in the kitchen, you know, just sort of magically, miraculously making it all multiply. I could think of the times where our children were very young, where we lived paycheck to paycheck and barely could stretch that space, and Fran would make what our children like to call this and that, and it just fit together, and somehow we were fed and cared for, and there was enough. John 2 is the first of Jesus' miraculous signs. It occurs in Cana of Galilee, and what we discover there is that with Jesus, there is enough. There is enough wine. He even turns water miraculously into wine to communicate that with me, there really is enough joy when the joy is running out at a wedding celebration and or more in ordinary spaces of your life. I am there. I am there to bring fullness of life and joy. As Christians, you know, we're so robbed of our joy so often. We're filled with anxiety. We're filled with captivating fears or efforts to control things or envy or jealousy. And Jesus just wants to step into those spaces and say, "I'm enough. I'm here to be your joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength." That's the first of those signs, right? It's interesting. The second of the signs is here, and it's also in and around Cana of Galilee, this little village up in the hills. And here Jesus is telling us, "I'm enough. My word is enough." When you don't see me moving, when you don't find me coming down into your world the way you may want, know that my word is enough. You can trust me. I think about those spaces in some of my favorite stories in the Old Testament with Elijah first and then Elisha doubling down on that when they meet these widows who are in places of deep need and their families, right? And each of them provides Elijah first for a widow of Zarephath and then Elisha for a widow, provide them these miraculous jars of oil that never run out until the famine passes, until the debts are paid, until families can stay together and be cared for. And that's this picture, right, of how Jesus right here is saying, "My word is enough." When all seems lost or broken or hopeless, my word is enough. Well, let's dig into our story to kind of piece this out together. Where do things start? They start with need driving this official, this government official, to come to Jesus. So what has Jesus done? He's ministered, right, in chapter 2, turning water into wine in Cana, and then he journeys to Jerusalem, and there we find him interacting with people and doing miracles in Jerusalem, overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple and cleansing the temple and talking about the greater temple that is his body, which if it's put down in 3 days can be raised up again. So he's beginning to talk about his death and his resurrection there. We find Nicodemus coming to him, this religious leader, this powerful person religiously coming to Jesus, and Jesus talking to him about, "You and everyone else needs new birth. You need a new start by my spirit to believe and to live," right? And then Jesus journeys back toward Galilee. He passes through Judea and then doesn't do what a good Jew would do. He goes right through Samaria, right? And he meets the woman at the well and interacts with her and loves her and welcomes her. Her testimony is, right, when she goes back to Sychar and tells all the people about Jesus, and John says many, many believe in Jesus through her testimony. Her testimony is simply, "Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Someone who pointed out that I've had five husbands and I'm living with a man who is my sixth, and I don't really have any righteousness of my own, and I don't really understand what worship is. He told me all of that, and yet he welcomed me and loved me and forgave me in God's name and gave me the hope of living water. Come and meet this guy. And amazingly, people do and believe. And now he goes back to Cana again, up into this little hillside village, right? And here he is. And so this man down in Capernaum, down in the larger town, the sort of regional government center, if you will, for Rome and for King Herod under Rome, and that sort of government underneath the government, right? This is an important place. A lot of fishing there, a lot of business there, commerce there, trade routes passing through, a lot of military there. It's a lot like San Antonio in a lot of ways. In a lot of ways, just a bunch smaller. And here's this place, and it was Jesus' sort of adopted hometown, Mark tells us. It's where Peter's mother-in-law was healed. It's where the four men brought their friend and lowered him down to get him in front of Jesus on the mat, and Jesus heals him amazingly. It's where so many people are crowding in, right, that they have to be turned away, and Mark just says, and Jesus healed everybody. So this official has, if he didn't see it, he's heard about these things. And so now he's got this deep need, right? This crisis. My son has a fever that may kill him. My son is at the point of death. I need to go from this center up into the hills and find Jesus, and I've got to get him to come back and heal my son. Crisis, need, drives him, compels him to come to Jesus and to beg him to come down into that space, just like it will for us. The crisis points in our lives are what really are the key points in our lives so often. I love what the author Thomas Cahill, he wrote just a wonderful book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, talking about how the West was collapsing and there were these pockets of beautiful thought and particularly Christian thought that collect in Ireland right at the beginning of the Dark Ages, and how that just saves everything for Christianity and for really for all of Western culture. It's a great book. And he's got a series of books in that. They're called the Hinges of History series. He's sadly died before he wrote all that I think he wanted to write. But Cahill's whole point in introducing the history series, Hinges of History, is he says, listen, you all learn in school about history this way, about epochs and seasons, you know, the Renaissance period or whatever you want to call, you want to pick a period, right? He said, you know what? That's not the way you really learn history. The way you really learn history are at the hinge points, the crisis points. That's where history really gets formed and shaped and changes. And that's the way it is with our lives. When you're at a point of relational crisis, financial crisis, health crisis, political crisis, government crisis, crisis of despair and loneliness, whatever it may be, those are key points meant to drive you to Jesus, to come and beg him to come down into your space. I love what C.S. Lewis says. Right. Paul, can you ever preach a sermon without quoting Lewis? I'm not sure. I'm sorry. But I love what he says after his wife has died, and he's writing about this. You know, this woman that's brought very late in life to him, and they have this glorious, joyous, but very sweet, but short period of marriage, right? And he's writing about that. And he says, you know what? God's harshness is so much better than man's softness. God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks softly to us in our conscience. But God shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that's what these crisis points, like the father with a dying son, are meant to do, to drive us to Jesus. In fact, I like what Tim Keller said. He said, you know what? They're either going to drive you to Jesus or they're going to drive you away from Jesus. And these points, and they're going to come, they are polarizing. And so you've got to come to Jesus in these places. What does the man do? He comes to Jesus up 20 miles from the major town of Capernaum, up into the hills to the little village of Cana. This official humbling himself, going up to see this Jewish rabbi, right? And his sort of bedraggled group of followers. And in this little village, right? And you miss it here in the text if you're not careful. Three times he said, could you come down? Could you come down and help me, Jesus? He begs him. The text says ask. Literally there in the Greek, it's begging. Would you please come help me? After Jesus sort of makes this general statement, and it's you in the plural right there when he says it, you all, you know, as we like to say, y'all, right, where I grew up, y'all just want to see signs. Nobody here is going to believe anything unless I show you miraculous signs. And the man just says, I don't care about that. Would you please come down and help my son? He's going to die. He begs. But here's where the story gets more complicated, right? Because Jesus won't come. Jesus doesn't come. He's done everything right. He's humbled himself. He's gone up to where Jesus is. He's come, you know, one who should be in power, just laying all that aside, and he's just pleading. Please come down. Please come down. And Jesus won't come. Just like Jesus didn't come when he was just in a village a couple of miles away, when his best friend Lazarus was dying, when his two sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to him, hearing that he was close by. Would you please come, Jesus, and heal your friend? He didn't come. John amazingly says he spent two more days in the place where he was. He didn't come. He didn't come when Paul cried out over and over and over again as he writes to the Corinthian church in his second letter, right? I prayed over and over again for this thorn in my flesh. And what is it? An eye disease, some kind of fever that would come and go. Some have said some kind of physical malformation or disability, right? And whatever it is, or some combination of those. And I prayed and God would not take it away. Jesus didn't come. Jesus doesn't come to the older children in the orphanages when all the younger children get adopted and they watch and they mourn. Jesus doesn't come. Jesus doesn't come when that prayer request we've had for that situation, that relationship, that need to change or be met, and we pray it over and over and over again, and Jesus doesn't come. Why doesn't he come? There's at least two reasons here in play in this text, and I think they're important to ponder. The first one's not nearly as important as the second. The first is that Jesus simply is communicating, as many sort of theologians and writers about this text have said, I cannot be manipulated or controlled. I'm not sort of your divine bellhop. I'm not here at your beck and call. I'm not like an idol. Eugene Peterson, very famous pastor, Presbyterian pastor, wrote, Jesus is communicating here. He is nothing like our idols and our false gods. He will have nothing of our manipulation and efforts to control him. Okay? But more importantly, I think what's in view here is Jesus is subtly communicating. John is subtly communicating and telling the story to us, right? That Jesus wants more for us than us just welcoming a miracle worker. John says something right before, you can look in your Bible when you go home today or pop open your phone a bit later, right before this passage. He says, when Jesus came back into Galilee, right? And he comes back, he quotes that proverb that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And that's kind of odd, right? Because Jesus is honored in Galilee, and that's his home area, either Nazareth or Capernaum or wherever you want to say it. It kind of doesn't connect. But what a lot of commentators have said is, this is what John is getting at by having Jesus' words there, remembering those words, right? Is just this. That if Jesus is only a miracle worker, just to come at your beck and call, then you radically dishonor him as Son of God and Lord of all and the center of our worship and our hope. So sometimes you're going to ask Jesus to come down and he doesn't come. You're going to have to be okay with that. Because here's where the surprise in the story comes. And the surprise is this, while Jesus won't come down, what does he say to the man after he begs and begs again? Go, your son will live. Literally, it says in the Greek, go, your son lives. Like, step out, I'm giving you a word, I'm not going to come down, I'm not going to go like I did for everybody else in Capernaum and get right, or you let him get right in front of me, or touch him like I've done lepers or other people, right? I'm just giving you a word for 20 miles away, and that's going to have to be enough for you. And it was. The surprise is Jesus doesn't come down, but he says a word from far away, and it changes everything. Everything. It's such a beautiful story. Like, Martin Luther just loved this story. I'm going to talk about what he says in a minute. But he preached on this all the time because he said, it's just kind of like how our lives are. Jesus isn't right here with us. He doesn't physically walk down with us into these hard places, but he has said words to us, and he just wants us to go in faith in response to those words. Think about the words he says to us. Child, your sins are forgiven. I forgive you 70 times 7. I'm asking you to do that because that's the way I and my Father function. A big number times a full number, sort of, it's not just 490 times, right? If I got the math right there, I think I did. It's just a bunch of times, over and over and over again. When he says, I'm going to complete the good work that I've begun in you, trust me. When a friend dies, Fran and I just found out yesterday just about a friend she's really made. I'm just barely an acquaintance, kind of a walking buddy. In my neighborhood in Monta Vista, she just tragically suffered a horrible situation and has either died or near death. We're not sure. What do you do in that space? This is a woman I saw every morning walking her dog right next, three or four houses down from me. I am resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. You go forward in that. Even when it doesn't seem Jesus is moving. Are you willing to function that way? This is the way faith works. I've spent so much of my life thinking I need Jesus to do things for me and sort of pocket them or be able to sort of bank them, complete the signs, if you will, and then I'll go out. And Jesus is saying here, no. This sign is about what do you do when there isn't a sign? Trust my word and move out. Well, what happens when he does, right? He steps out in faith and he goes back the 20 miles, just sort of having only this word from Jesus, maybe feeling like Jack when all he's got is magic beans and he doesn't know what's going to happen, right? But this is not magic beans. This isn't a fairy tale. This is the powerful word of God that gives life, and that's all he's got. But he steps those 20 miles down from Cana back to Capernaum, and somewhere along the way, his servants meet him. And they say, your son, he lives. Your son is recovering. And the man says, "What? When did this happen, right? How did this happen?" Well, it happened about the seventh hour yesterday, about 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. Then the man thinks back to his encounter with Jesus and to the word from Jesus that was given at 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. Even when the sign comes, it is to draw him further back to the word of Jesus and its power to cross 20 miles, to cross mountains and hills and valleys and rivers, to bring healing. Luther, I said, loved this passage. He loved it because Luther was all about faith, and what he loved about it was in this little story is, here's a guy that steps out and all he's got is the word, and he believes, and yet then he sees that the word has power to change, and what that does is drive him back to the word again. It says then, and John says, and he believed in a new way. The venerable Bede wrote about this much earlier than Luther. I love what he had to say. He said, faith is something that's progressing in us. Faith has a seed when the man humbles himself to go up to Jesus, right? Faith is beginning to blossom, right? When he stands in front of Jesus and pleads for Jesus to come down and then begs again and again for Jesus to come down. And then faith blossoms more fully, right? When he steps out with only a word from Jesus. But here's faith in flower when he's coming back to Jesus after seeing what he longed for, realized by Jesus. Faith grows from and then takes us back to the word so it can grow some more. Where does Jesus want to do that with you right now? Where does he want you to just step out with only having a word? And then as you do, to meet you in those places and to grow your faith in him and in his word. This really is the beauty of the Christian adventure. We get to go holding this word and watch what he does. And lastly, as we finish, what happens, right? What happens in the story is that not only does this guy's faith grow, not only does it blossom and flourish, not only does he believe, but John says, but his whole household does. Right? Just like the woman at the well, she gets touched by the gospel. She believes, and all kinds of people around her in Sychar begin to believe in Jesus. And John's painting another picture here. These servants believe. The whole household believes. The son who receives a miracle believes. They're all believing. Luther just talked about, I love this story because everybody's believing in this story. There's this multiplying effect. When we step out with only the word, things change. It's kind of like playoff baseball. Yes, there were no sports the whole way through. I'm sorry for those that were hoping that I could. I'm sorry. But it's kind of like playoff baseball. What happens in playoff baseball? You can go inning after inning after inning after inning. And nothing happens. And all of a sudden, one person gets a walk. One person gets a hit. Another person gets a walk. And the floodgates open. And runs are scored. And games are won. And the Detroit Tigers win. It's good. It's all good. It's all very good. When we do this, when we live by faith this way, the floodgates open. It multiplies. It catches. It's not just for us. Parents, grandparents, what our kids, what our grandchildren need to see from us is us just stepping out by faith, at times with only a word. Students, friends, what friends need from us as friends, right, is just to watch us when nothing is the way we would want it to be, when Jesus isn't coming down when and how and where we want him to, but we're stepping forward with the word, and change comes. This is what we need from each other. This is what San Antonio needs from us. This is what the world needs from us. May Christ make it so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so, so much for this good word we've received today, this story, this little story tucked in here at the end of John 4 that has such power in it. Thank you for a sign here, Jesus, that tells us how to live when the sign isn't happening, when and where and how we want it. Help us, O Lord, to live by your word, and may change come to us and to our world. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.